you're our guest this afternoon, I want you to know that we are indeed happy to have you. And at the end of the service, you'll have to excuse me if I don't greet you at the back. We have something that very special that happens on the front row at the end of our 2 p.m. service, and that is some of the youngsters come up here and we have time for Bible drill. And with regard to that, we would appreciate if you would do your visiting in the foyer. We certainly want you to hang around, but we'd appreciate keeping the noise level down here so we can hear what we're doing up front. I wanted to mention, too, that most of us know Ron Cheatham. He's here this afternoon. I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail, but he mentioned to me just a few minutes ago that his son is currently having some very serious personal problems, and I'd like for you to add Joseph to your list. I remember Joseph when he was in the eighth grade playing trumpet, and he's a good friend of my daughter, Ginger, at that time, and I know that Ron would appreciate you remembering Joseph in your prayers. There was a fellow by the name of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who was born in Devonshire, England, became known as a very famous poet. At age 9, he lost his father, went to live with his uncle, and entered charity school of Christ Hospital, primarily taking refuge in books rather than friends. At age 19, he entered Cambridge University, and his career interest vacillated between medicine, philosophy, and writing, but quickly distinguished himself as a scholar, primarily as a critic, a poet, playwright. And in his 20s, he lectured extensively on Shakespeare and Milton, and many of his poems are known for such as The Nightingale, Kubla Khan, and Rime of the Ancient Mariner. All three are classics. But none of these achievements really satisfied the emptiness of his heart. And at age 24, he turned to drugs to deaden the loneliness of his life. And soon his only friends became a fellow by the name of William Wordsworth, a fellow poet, and a physician by the name of James Gilman. He and his wife took Coleridge into their home when he was in his early 40s. And the last 18 years of his life were many of his happiness because of the friendship of Gilman. And many of the works of Coleridge are known for misery and tragedy, but there was one poem that he wrote called Youth and Age, in which, in the second stanza, he wrote these very moving words: "Friendship is a sheltering tree." And that's true. And in the twilight of his years, he recognized that genius and popularity and money could not place the value of having a true friend. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the 12th verse, we find these words written and recorded by John, the words of Jesus to his disciples in his waning hours. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Consider with me, first of all, the context of those very moving words. Number one, that when Jesus recorded or uttered these words, it was in a time when death was very near. In fact, the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 1, the beginning of this setting, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." At his hour of death, at the moment of crisis, Jesus enters into a very intimate moment with his disciples, primarily his apostles, discussing the fellowship that they enjoyed and sharing his inner feeling with those whom he would call his friends. I want you to notice something else in the context, and that is there is a transition verse, actually, that is found in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." Now, first of all, he says, the reason why I tell you these things is because I want your joy to be full. I would say that is true of any commandment God gives. His commandments are not grievous. God offers his commandment because he wants our hearts full of joy and peace. But in that sort of sandwich, in between what is stated in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." And then again in the 12th verse, "And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, this was not the first time Jesus had said this in this discourse in the 13th chapter. And in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Thus, in the 15th chapter, he reemphasizes that concept of love, but in the context of, "I give you this commandment that you also may have joy." In the context, there is also a verb tense I want you to notice that I think is significant to some of the things we're going to talk about here in a minute. In verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The verb tense there is basically present tense active, which basically means keep on loving. The idea here is not of something that's impulsive. It's not the emotion of the moment, "I love you," but rather it is something that is ongoing. It is not sporadic, but rather it is constant. "This I command you, that you keep on loving one another as I have continued to love you, even to the end." I'll tell you, agape love certainly does not have its roots in humanism. Agape love, because agape love is not based upon the attractiveness of the person, but rather it is based upon the value of the person, primarily that person has an eternal soul. I want you to notice something else about verse 12. I want you to notice the comparison. You know, oftentimes when we think of love, we think of the statement of Jesus and also statements that are also found in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor, and then what's the comparison? As yourself. But here Jesus says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus becomes the model. He tells the apostles, "I want you to love one another, and I want you to have the same kind of love that I have had for you." Now, that verb love is used in the context, and the idea of the death of Jesus being near is used in the context of the statement that he makes in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You know, it is true, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Jesus is truly a friend. But Jesus tells his disciples here, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And primarily the commandment is that you have the same kind of love for one another that I have had for you. From the context, I want us to look basically today, with those things said, the qualities of friendship. And Jesus, of course, not only becomes the model of love, but he also becomes the model of what a real friend is. First of all, number one, friendship involves personal sacrifice. In the 13th verse, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Thus, Jesus becomes the model of sacrifice. True friends are those who are willing to make the sacrifice for the other, looking only to the needs of the other. In Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, you have the setting in the French Revolution. You have two fellows by the name of Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. Darnay is a Frenchman and Carton is an English lawyer, known primarily for his careless reprobation. But we find that Darnay is in prison, but that Carton slips into the prison, changes clothes, and is willing to take the guillotine instead of his friend. And his final triumphant words are, "I see the life for which I lay down my life, peaceful, useful, prosperous, and happy, in that England, which I shall see no more, it is far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go than that I have ever known." True friendship is when someone is willing to lay down their life for another. You know, when I think of the love of God, he becomes the model for me. When I think of the love of Christ, he becomes our model because he was willing to give his life that I might live. Now, most of the time, I readily recognize as a husband, I have no problem with that if a fellow wanted to put a bullet in my chest. The real challenge comes day by day of dying that Nancy might live, of dying, of giving up that my brother might live. You know, Solomon has a great deal to say about that. Look over in Proverbs. First of all, look in Proverbs, the 17th chapter, in verse 17. In Proverbs chapter 17, and in the 17th verse, Solomon makes this observation. He says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." You ever have any fair-weather friends? Everybody does. What I call fair-weather friends, I mean, they're there when things are going great. I think we would readily recognize in our study of the book of Job that obviously the three friends of Job were not good friends at all. They were fair-weather friends. They became unfortunate critics. But Solomon says, There is a brother that is there even in the times of adversity, when things are not going well. You know, in the gospel, in the book of 1 John, there are a couple of statements made. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verses 9 through 11. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Just as God loved us, we must also sacrificially love one another." And love dies that the other might live. Love takes the blame. The word propitiation simply means an appeasement of wrath. It means that someone was willing to stand in my place. The best friend that I could have is Jesus. because he was willing to go take the cross and the beating that I deserved. Thus, he died that I might live. And he was willing to take the blame. But notice that John says, you need to let the love of Jesus be the kind of model that you have for one another. This is the crux of true friendship. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, but this we know, by this we know love, because he laid down his life by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our life for the brethren. And whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see your brother in need, turn your back. It may be a spiritual, it may be physical. I know you old timers around here have heard the illustration. I almost hate to tell it, but I remember when we were trying to get a group of ladies together to take a meal over to someone who was ill in another congregation several years ago, and the one woman, when called upon, said, "Has anyone died? I didn't know we did this unless somebody died." That's not a very good attitude. If you see your brother in need, you unselfishly give. That's the quality of a good friend. The quality of a good friend is someone. Friends are those who have mutual aims and a devotion to those mutual aims. Thus Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You are truly my friends if you're willing to follow my commandments. That's why I say that this book is so important. It really doesn't matter what I think or you think. It really doesn't matter what my opinion is or your opinion. Ultimately, bottom line is, what does Jesus say? Because Jesus said, you are truly my friends if you're willing to implicitly follow me and do my commandments, if you're willing to obey me. And by the way, again, we have that present tense verb. If you keep on doing my commandments. Because you see, fellowship with God and fellowship with Christ is based upon my habitually obeying his commandments. I may chase a rabbit a minute. I gave a tract to a fellow friend, and he took it home, and then his wife wrote a response to that, and she said, "Well, that's very nice." It was based upon unity, and she said, "That's very nice, but you know, the whole world, we just all need to love each other. We just need to be in fellowship with each other. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian. We just all need to be surround each other within the circle of love." That was the concept and idea. And I responded by saying, our primary concern is not whether or not we are in fellowship with each other, but whether or not we're in fellowship with God. Unity with God is more important than unity with one another. But when we share the same aims, we come together, right? Thus Jesus said, "You are truly my friends if you keep my commandments." In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John puts it this way again in 1 John 1 and in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thus we are truly friends of Jesus if we keep his commandments." But then, in biblical history, we find wonderful examples of those who shared the work of Christ as friends. It doesn't get any better than that. Look in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 19. the relationship between Paul and his son in the gospel, Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. The word like-minded, by the way, there means to be like soul, of kindred spirit, sharing mutual aims, having the same goal. Paul continues in verse 21, "For all seek their own and not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy, you know of his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." We shared together in the gospel. That's friendship. We had the same aims and the same goals, and we shared those goals and aims together. A third feature of true friendship is confiding information. I have people that I confide in, that I share some of my secrets with. My best friend is my wife, Nancy. I have a friend of mine, not really a friend as much as he's a cousin, a fellow gospel preacher. I call him quite often when I have a problem. I share with him information that I wouldn't share with anyone else. Because I know, first of all, that when he gets the word, it's not going to go any farther. And number two, because I know he really cares about me. I know he will listen. When sometimes that's all we need is someone to listen. I know when I need advice, that he will give me objective advice. In the 15th chapter of John, it's interesting that Jesus said in verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants. No longer do I call you slaves. For a slave does not know what his master is doing." I mean, he just has to do it. "But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You're no longer a servant, but more importantly, we've sort of upped the relationship. We become friends. And Jesus, indeed, with these apostles, would share his passions and his purpose, in spite of the fact that oftentimes they would turn their back upon him. In fact, his love for them was unconditional. There were times when they denied him. Judas betrayed him. There were times when he chided them for their unbelief, but he still loved them. And upon this occasion, in his darkest hour, he shares his intimate feelings with them. And in fact, even tells them, "I'm about to leave." But in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things." And in the 16th chapter of the same context, chapter 16 and verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come." He says, "I'm not going to leave you without a comforter, a helper. When I leave, the Spirit's coming to guide you into all truth." Now I realize that none of us are apostles. But over in the book of Proverbs, the 18th chapter, and in verse 24, Solomon, and I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James Version, says in the 24th verse of Proverbs 18:24, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." A friend that's closer than a brother. One with whom you share your intimate feelings, your fears, your dreams, your hopes, your trials, your temptations, your difficulties. Someone that you can confide in. That's a true friend. The fourth quality of friendship is believing when others don't. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, there is an interesting statement made by God to the nation of Israel through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says, You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, but you were least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I want you to notice the expectation that God had of Israel, even though many times, unfortunately, she would fail. You are a holy people to God. You're a special treasure. You know, God says that the same thing to George Slover and David Bowe and Alton Hill and Jamie and Glenda and Nancy and all the rest of us who are Christians. You know that God says that same thing, even though there are times we fail. Look over in 1 Peter 2. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter here is writing to Christians who are suffering. And he is encouraging patience in suffering and perseverance in suffering and wanting them to know that even though they have been rejected by men, they can be accepted by God. And he says, you, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You are God's special people. I expect you to bear fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the 15th chapter of John. Look in the 16th verse. John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Let me tell you something, folks. Jesus Christ did not just die to save us from sin. He died for that, all right. But Jesus Christ died so that you and I could be God-glorifying people. Jesus Christ died to lift me up and to change me and to make me better, because He has great expectations of me. Just as He wanted Peter to become a rock, He wants us to become a rock. He's still working on me. I got a long way to go. I'm thankful for the tiny progress that I've made in over 30 years. But He has tremendous expectations. That's what I call a friend. He laid down His life for us so that we might be redeemed from sin, but more also so that we might become a God-glorifying people. And you know, time and again we find examples of that. The ninth chapter of the book of Acts, you have to love the character of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, there's an old fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus who's been going around persecuting Christians, but now he's become one of us. And in Acts 9:26, it says that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join his disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was the disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that He had spoken to him, and how He had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. wait a minute, I don't know if we ought to have anything to do with this fellow Saul of Tarsus, but you know what Barnabas did? Instead of listening to gossip, you know what he did? He looked at the facts. Well, there's the difference. That's what a friend does. He doesn't listen to gossip, he listens to facts. Here's the fact of the matter. Here's the problem. And the crux of the matter is that Saul has changed. You know, over in the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, Aunt Jamie read this, I think, this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and beginning verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 6. I love the psychology of this writer. Now bear in mind, he is addressing a people who have fallen away. Many of them have fallen away. Others are on the brink of apostasy. But he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though I speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have sown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We are confident of better things for you. I know you will do better." You know, I can think of times in my lifetime when, I'm going to use this illustration, David, of school teachers, but and college professors. I remember one college professor who, for some reason or another, didn't like me. I don't know what I did. Maybe I was just someone there to pick on. But I do know this: there were times when I would come and sit at the back of the room. I would come in. It was a French professor. We were, you know, my second year of 16 hours of French. I don't remember a word of it. But anyway, and he would say, "Monsieur Slobea, you will answer the question today. What did I do? I just showed up for class." But then I have known some who would say, "You know what, I know you're struggling, but I know you're going to do better." Now, which one do you think gets results? I mean, maybe there were times I needed to miss you slowly up. Probably right. But a great deal of the time, it was that word of encouragement. That's what a friend does. "I believe in you. I know there's an answer. I know we're going to get there." You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter in verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes this statement concerning love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 8, well, actually, look at verse 7. "Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things." Or go again to the book of Proverbs, the 27th chapter. Solomon puts a little bit of different twist on it here, but it's the same idea. In Proverbs, the 27th chapter, and verse 6. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The idea is that a real friend, you want objectivity, you get it from him, not flattery. It'll be objective, but you'll know that they care about you. It's given in the context of, "I know you can do better. You need to do better than that." And he says also in the 17th verse of the same chapter, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." I'll tell you something. The best friend I have in this world is Nancy, because she's also my best critic. She's not the only one. I have some in the audience, and I love you. Because of you, I am often challenged to do better. And I sometimes don't like it when you do that, but ultimately when I get away and think about it, I know that it's for my better. I know it's for my good. Thus, the qualities of a friend: personal sacrifice, devotion to mutual aims, confiding information, believing when others don't. Two simple truths about friendship. Number one, friends offer security, confidence, and care and encouragement. And number two, friends have roots that truly abide. You know, a few minutes ago, we sang a song, number 175, Before the Lord's Supper, and the last verse goes like this: Our Savior now doth reign in heaven above. Death's power He overcame, such matchless love. To heaven He did ascend, there He's enthroned. He is our dearest friend. For us, atone. And when all the other friends are gone, I know, and you know, that we always have the Lord. He is our dearest friend. He's the one who gave His life for you and me. Do you believe that? I don't know. Maybe today you never obeyed the gospel. I don't know your heart. Maybe there's something that you need to do to get your life right with Him. Let me tell you something. We offer an invitation as a matter of convenience. But the Lord's invitation is open all the time. Whenever you desire to come to Him and to make your life right, He wants you to come to Him and to set you on the right course. If we can help you today in any way, if we can assist you, we encourage you to come. We stand and sing the songs of the Lord.